So we are talking about moving from victory to victory. This is part two of moving from victory to victory. And last week we got started, and we started with Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, and we're going to run through real quickly, kind of a review. But Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." So we are, I believe, what God intends for his people is that we move from strength to strength, from breakthrough to breakthrough, from glory to glory, from victory to victory. The bad news about that is, in order to have a victory, you got to have a battle. And so we all know what it's like to go through battles. We know that the devil is real. In fact, I talk to people pretty often who ask me, you know, the typical questions about, you know, if God is so good, then why does he let things happen in the world? And why, you know, why did he do this? Or why did he take my brother? Or why did he take my mother when I was a little kid? Or why did God do this and do that? And they forget that there's a devil. And the devil is very real. In fact, he's just as real as God. Now, he was created by God. He was an angel, and he has fallen. But he's just as real as God, and he is very good at what he does. And people forget that there's a devil, and God gets blamed for all kinds of stuff that God didn't do. And so the devil, as we said last week, probably knows more about our strength than we do. He knows more about our potential than we do many times, because many people never seek out the Word of God and see what God says about you as a Christian, as a child of God, as the body of Christ. And so the enemy, he doesn't want you to know who you are in Christ, because he doesn't want you moving from victory to victory. He's hoping he can get you discouraged enough to, when somewhere down in the valley, when you're having a battle, going through a battle, he's hoping he'll get you discouraged enough to get you to just quit. And if he can get you to stop moving forward, then you've won your last victory. And so we talked about that last week again, that every new place, every higher place we go in, every new level we go to in this place of, in the spirit realm, and in this place of maturity, in this place of walking in the authority of Christ, you got to understand that for every new place you go to, there's going to be a greater resistance than you've ever experienced before. Over the years, so I guess we've been pastoring this church for, I think we're going on 27 years now, I think that's right. And I can't tell you the number of people over the years who have told me that just in discouragement, and they quit, and they quit coming to church, and so on and so forth. And I would check with them, and they say, every time I start moving closer to God, something bad happens. Every time I start trying to get things right, terrible things happen. Well, what do you expect? Do you think the devil's going to let you go easily? Do you think he's going to let you go to the next victory without resistance? And I've often learned, anytime you're moving forward, you're going to have resistance. We even have that in the natural. There's always going to be resistance. You cannot get discouraged when you're faced with resistance. It will happen. If you are not willing to deal with that resistance and find out what you need to know about his word and what he says about you to deal with it, then again, you've won your last victory. So we said first, number one, the true victory always involves true faith. True victory always involves true faith. You cannot have victory, at least the kind of victory that matters, that counts for eternity, if you're not operating in faith. But then secondly, we said true faith always involves true humility. So if you're going to be operating in faith, it's because you're operating in humility. And a lot of people, and I've said this before, but a lot of people think faith is convincing yourself in your head that something's going to happen. But all that is positive thinking. Faith and positive thinking are not the same. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers have gotten that wrong. Faith and positive thinking are not the same. Faith comes from a word from God. Faith is God said it, and I'm going to believe it, and I know it's going to happen because his word cannot fail. Positive thinking is just not wanting to think of anything negative. And unfortunately, people who buy into the whole positive thinking thing and they think that is what fixes everything, when it doesn't happen the way they think it should happen, then they usually turn their back on God and say he didn't keep his word. The problem is, you never got a word from God in the first place. So you weren't operating in faith. Operating in what? I've used these words before. Either foolishness or presumption. Mental assent is not faith. Faith is born in the spirit. Okay, and so your spirit catches God's word. Your spirit hears what God is saying. Your head doesn't really have the opportunity to do that. Now, I understand I'm standing here and I'm talking and you're listening, and somehow the words have to go in your ears and process through your brain and your soulish room and all that. But it has to get into your spirit or it doesn't do you any good. This is why people can go to church for years and years and years and years and be like the people of Jesus' day when in the scripture where he says, they draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So you can hear stuff with your head, but if you never catch it in your spirit, it doesn't produce faith. So last time I gave you a pretty long quote by a minister who lived between 1759 and 1836 by the name of Charles Simeon. And I was really impressed with Charles Simeon because he was a man who walked in true humility, and he wasn't proud of the fact that he was humble. But he walked in true humility, and he taught people to do the same, because he taught them that there is great power in humility. Today in the church, and much of the church, it's backwards. Today, you know, most preachers think that the way to success in ministry is to be really good at promoting yourself. If you promote yourself, you can grow a ministry. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus said, I will build my church, not your marketing plan. And so what we do is we humble ourselves, allow God, we die to ourselves, we allow God to move through us, to speak through us, to do his work through us. And as that happens, that's how the church is built, okay? Because he's the one in control, all right? And none of that can happen without humility. If we do it our way, that means we think we have a better way than God, all right? And that's with anything in life, no matter what it is. All right, number three, and this is really our starting point for tonight. So we said victory involves faith, faith involves humility, and number three, true humility involves true trust. God often asks us to give more than we think we can afford. How many of you found that out? I've lived that all my life. God always asks us to give more than we think we can afford. If we're only giving to God, and I'm not just talking about money here, but if we're only giving to God what we think we can afford, then we will never walk in the potential that he has for us, because he's always going to stretch you. He's always going to ask for more than you think you can do, because he wants you to step out of the natural into the supernatural where he is. So he wants to prove that his grace is sufficient. And when we say his grace is sufficient, that means his grace is enough for us in any trial. Now, a lot of people say, well, you know, I struggle with this sin, and I've just had to, you know, come to the reality that it's just always going to be there. It's my weakness, and I've learned to just embrace my weakness. And I hear a lot of that garbage coming from the pulpits. I've just learned to just embrace my weakness, and somehow in my weakness, God is glorified. And then they use the Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh, and they say, see, Paul tried to get God to take it away, and God wouldn't take it away. God said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, you don't need this to be gone out of your life. You only need grace. That's all you need. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what the scripture means. Grace is empowering. What God was trying to get Paul to see is, Paul, you're asking me to give you something I've already given you. I've already given you the grace to overcome anything you need to overcome, Paul. My grace is enough. My grace is sufficient. That's not an excuse for us to stay in weakness and stay in sin and stay in disease and stay in all the stuff that people try to use that for. His grace is enough to deal with every issue in our lives. So true humility involves true trust, though. I have to trust that God has already made enough provision for me to do what he's told me to do, even though I can't see it right now in the natural. So his grace will get you through when you will embrace it. So when we obey God, He will always place us in circumstances that have challenges which are beyond our natural abilities. I can't think of one single thing in my life that God told me to do that I felt qualified to do. I remember hearing, again, I've told this story before, but one of my favorite teachers in Bible college, at International Bible College, was a man by the name of Van Giel. He was just an awesome, wise man of God. And I looked up to Brother Van. He was literally, I thought he was the smartest man I have ever met in my life. He had more wisdom. You know, wisdom just oozed out of this guy. And when he spoke, I mean, I was just spellbound by the things that he would say because he had so much wisdom from God. And I'll never forget sitting there listening to him talk, and he made this statement, what I just said. He said, "I have never felt qualified to do anything God called me to do." And it blew me away because I thought, surely, as wise as this man is, as smart as this man is, as much as this man knows the Word of God inside and out, how could he not feel qualified? But I want to tell you, that did great things for me to hear him say that. Because this was a man who, in my eyes, was great. In my eyes, was so wise. And so then I thought, well, you know what? Then when I feel unqualified, that doesn't necessarily mean I am unqualified, because we don't go by our feelings, we go by what God has said. Amen? But in the natural, I have never felt qualified to do anything God told me to do, because in order to obey God, it was going to take something supernatural enacted in my life. So when we obey God, again, He will always place us in circumstances that have challenges beyond our natural abilities. What's amazing is that Abraham understood this so well that he didn't balk at God's request at all. You remember the story about when God told Abraham to go to the mountain to bring his son? He didn't mope about it. He didn't cry all the way up the mountain. In fact, he spoke with great confidence to his servants. And he told him, "My boy and I, we're going to go up on that mountain. Or we're going to go make a sacrifice, and then we're going to return. We're going up that mountain, and then we're coming back down this mountain." And so I want you to understand, he understood when he was going up the mountain, he was very clear about what his intentions were. He was going to bring his son to the top of that mountain, and he was going to kill him, and then he was going to burn him into ashes, because this was a burnt sacrifice. And we know it was a burnt sacrifice because they were hauling wood up there, right? It was a burnt sacrifice, and it always blows me away to think, well, first of all, that God would tell him to do that in the first place, but God understood, God knew what he was doing, but the fact that Abraham would go to that mountaintop with his son, confidently telling the people, "We're going to go up there, we're going to obey God, and then we're coming back down from that mountain." And then the New Testament tells us that Abraham reasoned that if God had to raise that boy from the dead, he would do it to keep the promise he had made to him. And I remember the first time it dawned on me, when he's talking about raising him from the dead, he's not talking about just healing up a stab wound. He's talking about taking ashes and putting ashes together and breathing life into it, and those ashes now back in the form of his son walking down that mountain. Now that blows me away. But when his son asked him about it, you know, when his son started getting a little bit of a clue and said, "Hey, where's the sacrifice?" Right? And God's answer was, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." And we know that that was a picture for later on down the road, where Jesus himself would become the final sacrifice. But notice that we now view that statement as a great prophecy. When we give more than we have, and when we are forced to speak what God has said into our situation, only then can we really speak faith into somebody else's life. So I can speak faith into someone else's life because of the things I've seen God do in my own life. I can speak faith into other people's lives because of the things I've seen God do in my own family. You know, I've seen it over and over and over again. I don't know how many times my brother has been on his deathbed and God has raised him up. I mean, I don't even know how many times. I've lost count, but I told him, I said, "Listen, you know, they thought that cats had nine lives, people say, but you've outdone any cat on this earth, I guarantee you. But I've seen God heal my dad of cancer. I've seen God heal my mother of kidneys failing. All kinds of things, right? I grew up seeing those things. So because I've seen those things happen in my life and in my family, I can speak faith into someone else's family and someone else's life. So Abraham focused on the character of God, not on the circumstance of the moment. And we'll say that again because some of y'all need to soak that in. Abraham focused on the character of God, not the circumstance of the moment. What are we talking about? That faith and humility have to do with trust. You have to trust God's character. You have to trust that he knows what he's doing, but not only he knows what he's doing, but his motives are pure, and he truly does want to do in your life what is best for you. And unfortunately, many times we fight people that are trying to do what's best for us. Or I say people, we fight God when he's trying to do what's best for us many times because we have a different idea. And if we were God, we would do it differently. And so we need to focus on his character, not just the circumstance of the moment. You know, many of us have received promises from God, like Isaac was promised to Abraham. And Abraham knew that God would not go back on his promise. And there was a blessing to come from Isaac's posterity. And Abraham knew that Isaac had no posterity yet. I mean, he believed what God said, and he trusted God's integrity. And he trusted God would keep his word no matter what the circumstance looked like. So Hebrews tells us that Abraham, again, believed that God would raise him up. In fact, that's Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, if you ever want to look that up. Abraham didn't understand why. He didn't understand how, but he trusted that the promise of God would be fulfilled. Now, in my life and in this church, you know, many times, you know, you got to understand, if you weren't with us at the very beginning, you don't know the struggle. When we first started, you know, in the little bitty building over there on Thompson Street, man, everything was a struggle. Everything was a struggle. The church did not have enough funds coming in through the church to even take care of the rent. And God had people who didn't even go to the church. Some of those people who were not even Christians. And other people who were, you know, different denominations or whatever, that would just say, I believe God wanted me to give this to the church. And there were people, there were local business people who literally sent money to the church every month. Now, it wasn't a whole lot, but it was what we needed. And so literally all the needs were being met. And at the very beginning, from the very beginning, we were, you know, when we had about $600 a month coming in, we were sending $200 of it for missions. God honored that, right? We didn't know how. We just know this is what God said to do. Right, and then when it came time, we needed to move. We needed a building. We needed to do something. And, you know, I mean, we were out of room, but we had no money. And this building was, I passed by this building, and I saw it, and it wasn't even up for sale. But I passed by it, and I know the Lord spoke to me and said, this is going to be your building. And I would claim it every time we passed by. I even stopped and talked to the man, and the man said, I'm not selling this building. And I just stood on that. And I was like, Lord, I don't want to covet the man's building. I want to, you know, give him what it's worth or whatever. But at some point in time, I believe you're going to give us that building. And so ultimately, it took about 4 years for that to happen. And in that 4 years, boy, there were times of discouragement. There were times of, Lord, I don't know how we're going to do this. And we don't have the money. But then God gave us an opportunity to sow financially in another ministry. And we literally sowed everything we had in that other ministry because the Lord said to do it. And everything we had was $59 and some change. And so I said, okay. And I wrote on the envelope, this is for Church of the Promise, new building, so on and so forth. And literally within 2 weeks, God gave us a 100-fold return on that. That $59 and change turned into $6,000 from people who sent it who didn't even come to this church. Right. And then God made some other things happen and so on and so forth. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but there were other people who wanted to buy the building. Some people wanted to buy it and turn it into a funeral home, and that didn't work out. And someone wanted to buy it and turn it into a bar. And they met 4 different times with the man. And the last meeting, they were supposed to be there at a certain time, and they didn't show up. And the man was just ornery enough to say, you know what? They could give me $1 million for it, and they're not getting this building. They didn't even have the good sense or the integrity to call me and tell me they weren't even showing up. And he called me, the owner called me and said, preacher, what's it going to take to get you in that building? And so we had little money saved from the sewing and the money that came in. He said, well, I'll do whatever it takes. And he literally dropped the price of the building, dropped about a third off of the price. And then he said, go to the bank and see what they can do. And he said, anything they won't do, I'll owner finance for you. And so we did that. And the Lord made it happen. And so we were thrilled to do it. But when the Lord first spoke it, he said, I'm going to give you that building. But there was no way possible that it could happen. And so, again, that's just one thing among many things over the years where God has made things happen. And it was impossible. But he wanted me to believe for it. All right, so Abraham had a promise from God, which always ends with a provision from God. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow, that means late with reference to an appointed time, to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the part we want to focus on in this moment is the fact that he's not slow. God is, I've often said, he may not be on your time, but he's always going to be right on time. And over and over again, when it seemed like time was running out, God would come through. And I've seen it over and over again in my life. So it may not be when we think it should be, and rarely is it, but it's always in his perfect timing. So it didn't matter that in between the promise and the provision, there was a problem. And by the way, let me go ahead because I always share this part of the testimony too. Back when we made the loan for this building and everything, you know, that's where we were. That's where our faith was. It was like we didn't have anything. We had no money. You know, there was no way we could possibly do this. And so we just had to believe God to be able to get a loan. And it took faith to do that. But now I believe the Lord has put us in a place and set us under teaching to understand that we don't have to just have faith for a loan. We can simply have faith for provision. And we don't have to go to the world to do God's work, right? We don't have to go ask the world for money to do God's work. We believe that God will provide it supernaturally. And that did happen. And that happened. And once I really caught a hold of that, that really did happen, where this building and everything we have literally got paid off with one check. And not only that, when the Lord showed us the other land on the other side and said, I want this to be your land. I want this land to belong to Church of the Promise. We signed the buy-sell agreement. And after we signed the buy-sell agreement, supernaturally, all the money came in to pay for that, all of it. So then that was paid off, all right? And so God has, when he gives you a promise, he also brings the provision, even though there was a problem, all right? So God is too wise to be mistaken, and he's too true to lie. The old saying is this, when you can't trace his hand, what do? You trust his heart. When you can't trace his hand, you trust his heart. What are we talking about? You trust. Humility comes in knowing, God, I can trust you that you know more than I know. And it seems as though while Abraham and Isaac were going up one side of that mountain in obedience to God, I love this picture, God had a provision in the form of a ram going up the other side of the mountain. He didn't see it. Abraham did not see it, but he had a word from God. And so he didn't know that there was a ram coming up the other side of the mountain when he told Isaac, God will provide, but he had a word from God. Amen? He did not see, as he unloaded the wood for the sacrifice, that ram was caught in the thicket. It wasn't until Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife and was going to slaughter his son that angel stopped him and pointed out the ram stuck in the thicket. And we usually don't see what God has going on in our favor on the other side of the mountain. And I want to tell you, that's a good principle to learn right there. If you're working on a word from God, there's a good chance you cannot see the provision yet. But if you have that word and you keep climbing that mountain, you'll find the provision will be there. Now, you're going to make sure it's a word from God, though, not just something you come up with, all right? So Isaiah 64:4, from of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." You know, we think about that scripture in the context of when we get to heaven, we're going to see some awesome things that God has prepared for us. But I'm here to tell you that God's got things prepared for you right here and now on the earth that you just can't see yet, and you will not see until you keep moving forward in his word. So God is trying to prepare us for what he has prepared for us. All right, let me give you number four. So we said true victory has to come through true faith. True faith comes through what? True humility. True humility comes through true trust. Number four, true trust always involves true endurance. And that's the rough part about trusting, is that we have to endure. And we don't like to endure, especially Americans. We like stuff instant. We like it right now. How many of you have fussed about going through a drive-thru and they tell you, could you please pull up to the parking spot up there or whatever? And God forbid that they, you know, somehow give your food to someone else and have to remake it. But true trust always involves true endurance. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 through 5. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, everybody say endurance, and through the encouragement of the scriptures, notice what it said, not through the encouragement of other people. Now, it's nice to get encouragement from other people, but notice what he said, through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You want to have real hope? Go back, go to the scriptures. You know, too many times we're looking for our encouragement to come from other people. Well, sometimes you got to be like David. The Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord. David went back and looked to see what God had said about him, all right? And so, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here that when he's talking about endurance here, he's also talking about in the context of unity. Because how many of you know that if people hang around long enough with each other, it's going to take endurance, right? Got any married folk? Any married folk in here? You got to understand that it's through endurance that we get to the promise, that we get to the manifestation of it, all right? And so there are times when if we don't have something that we need to endure through, God will put something in our life to help us to have to endure. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, that this infers that if you don't do the will of God, you will not receive what is promised, right? So you have need of endurance. He didn't say, you know, you might want to go get some of that. He says you have need of it so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It is going to take endurance to do the will of God. And people quit way too easy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with what? Endurance, the race that is set before us. God never said this race would be easy. And when preachers lie to people and tell people that life is so easy and sweet when you come to Jesus, and it's, everything's just blessed and wonderful, and as long as you think positive about everything, it'll all be fine. They don't know what they're talking about. We're told constantly in the scripture that we need to endure. Now, Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my word, this is Jesus himself talking, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now he adds not just endurance, but patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth, to try those who dwell on the earth. I tell you what that speaks to me. I've talked about it before, and again, I don't teach this dogmatically about the rapture, but what I see in these words is that he says, if I want to make the rapture, I'm going to have to patiently endure. Now, remember this. It's the job of our eternal enemy to get us to turn back when the struggle heats up. God will allow you to go through struggles, but God never intends for us to turn back. But it's the enemy's job to try to get us to turn back, to discourage us. It's the job of the enemy to get us to surrender during the weeping of the night so that we never experience the joy that comes in the morning. It's the job of the enemy to get us to surrender to our feelings and fears and carnal desires or temptations or offenses during the battle so that we'll never experience the victory. He's trying to keep you from victory. And yet, we're supposed to be moving from victory to victory. I've asked this question before. What would it take, and you have to answer this, what would it take to get you to abandon your faith? Is there anything that could happen in your life that could cause you to abandon your faith? And here's the clincher. If there's anything in your life that could cause you to abandon your faith, the question is, do you have a real faith in the first place? Because your real God is convenience. So I'm telling you tonight, it may look like things are falling apart, but in reality, God is trying to put things together for you. It may look like we're going to die in the struggle, but if we follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, God is going to help us to step over some barriers that have been brought down so that we can step onto and into our next fulfilled promise. And it may look like you're going to be taken out in the night and swept away on a river of tears, but hold on because morning is on the way. There's been many times I had to minister to myself like that. Like I was going to say about David earlier, the Bible says he had to minister to himself. He had to encourage himself in the Lord. In Psalm 103, that's where he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's his spirit speaking to his soul who wanted to fall into great depression because of what he was going through. And he said, "No, soul, you're going to worship God. You're going to praise God. You're going to bless God. No matter what you're going through." Why? Because he knew there was a promise on the other side. Galatians 6:9, "And let us not grow weary in doing good." You know why he told us not to grow weary in doing good? Because he knew there would be the temptation to grow weary in doing good. You know what? One of the things that will weary you more than anything else is when you do good and you don't think it's reciprocal. When you pour out to people, but it doesn't seem they're pouring back to you. When you give, but it seems like nobody's given to you. Well, if the reason you're given is to get, then your motive stinks in the first place. And you can get real discouraged when you invest yourself and so on and so forth, and it just feels like you don't see any fruit from any of it. You know, that's why Jeremiah cried all the time, right? So he says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good." Do it because it is what God wants you to do. Amen? It doesn't matter what anybody else does. And it doesn't matter whether or not they reciprocate or not. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Can I tell you, a lot of marriages would be saved if people just lived by this principle? Don't grow weary in doing in good. Just keep doing it. "Well, they're not doing it for me." Well, you just keep doing it for them. You just keep on. You just keep on. And if both people are applying this principle, you're going to have a solid marriage. So listen, don't faint, don't give up, don't give in, don't retreat, and don't settle. No right turn, no left turn, no U-turn. Amen? Trust and endure. All right, now let's go to number 5. So let's run back through them again because I want to keep us on track. Number 1, to get true victory, you're going to have what? True faith. True faith always involves true humility. Go ahead. True humility always involves what? True trust. Okay. True trust always involves true endurance. All right. And then now, true endurance always involves true worship and praise. Now, when I say true worship and praise, I'm not talking about just singing songs. I'm not talking about just coming into a service and singing songs and raising our hands and so on and so forth. That's a part of praise and worship. But let's look at the example of King Jehoshaphat and the Israelites when they were facing an overwhelming army. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 18 through 19. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." So worship and praise really is the main key to every battle. Because what will happen is, how many of you know that the opposite of worshiping and praising is complaining and murmuring? Well, it's easy to worship and praise when everything is going good. But when things are tough, are we complaining and murmuring, or are we worshiping and praising? Because understand, worship and praise, just like love, is a choice. And true love is only truly known when I'm having to make a choice to love someone who is not that loving. Amen? And it's the same way. Worship and praise is a choice that we're going to honor and respect and admire God even when things aren't going the way we think they should. So worship actually means extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to. And by the way, I love that word devotion. You know, when people think of devotion, they usually think of, you know, doing a devotional, you know, reading a devotional and getting inspired. But the word devotion really, really has to do with burnt sacrifice, like Abraham was doing. See, he was literally worshiping God. He was willing to do what God said to do through the burnt sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, that's what it was. It was a burnt sacrifice. So when God said, devote something to the Lord, that means you can never take it back because, first off, it's burnt. It's done, right? And so extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to God is worship. If I'm only going to worship and praise God, or what I call worship and praise, when things are good or when I'm feeling good, then that's not real worship. Worship, real worship is I give it to Him and I don't ever take it back from Him. Worship is personal and from the deepest part of your being. And it's more than just saying words. It's bowing down your life in complete submission. Again, we're fooling ourselves if we think God is pleased with us singing songs, yet we do not submit ourselves to Him. Worship is personal submission displayed through action. Now, notice that it says in worship. There's a difference in being in worship or with worship. You know, there's a difference. Let me give you some examples. There's a difference in being in the family or with the family. So how many of you know that if you're out in some shark-infested waters, that there is a difference between being in the boat or just with the boat? There's a difference. There's a difference between, you know, Pastor Cindy started making these desserts that are, you know, that are healthy desserts, right? Because we decided to eat healthier. And so she figured out how to even make a cheesecake that is absolutely scrumptious. And then we learn you can freeze that thing. And man, it's like eating cheesecake ice cream. It's so good. Well, I want to tell you, there's a difference when that cheesecake is in my mouth or just with my mouth. There's a difference in being in the church or just being with the church. There's a difference in being in Christ versus just being with Christ. So again, there's a difference in being in worship versus with worship. There's a lot of people, that even in this church, they'll come in on Sunday morning and they may be with worship, but they're not necessarily in worship. They may even be singing songs, but they may be with worship, but not in worship. Because to be in worship means my life is submitted to Him. So, John chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, the world knows whether or not we're in Christ or just with Christ. They know. A lot of people want to date God, but they don't want to get married. They don't really want to be his bride. They want the benefits of marriage like so many in the natural do, without the responsibility of marriage. And again, there's a big difference between being in worship versus with worship. I want to go ahead and tell your neighbor, I'm in. Listen, we go into the battle in worship with praise already on our lips. In worship. So why do we have battles? Well, Satan uses battles to try to steal our faith. But God allows battles to strengthen our faith. Satan uses battles to try to steal the word from our hearts. But God allows battles to solidify the word in our hearts. Satan uses battles to try to steal, kill, and destroy our potential, but God allows battles to help us find and steal, reveal, and deploy our potential. Satan uses battles to try to rob us of our joy, but God allows battles to make our joy complete. Jesus is speaking to his disciples just after letting them know that he would soon be going back to the Father. This is in John chapter 16, verse 20 through 24. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now I want to pause there for a moment and just say this. I've said this before, but that doesn't just mean I use the formula in the name of Jesus. It has to be his name. Remember what we said, there's a difference between with and in. I want to be in Christ, not with Christ. But when I am in Christ, then he allows me, when he shows me what his will is, those things in his will are the things that are in his name. And so then when I use that name, it gives me access to those things that are within God's will. So now some people ask, they say, well, yeah, but God's will always happens though, doesn't it? Well, no, it doesn't. Even God's will, the things that are within God's will, he expects us to find that out and then believe him for it to see it manifest in our life. There's a lot of things that are the will of God that do not happen in our lives. And some people just believe, well, you know, whatever God's will is, that's what's going to happen. There's really nothing we can do about it. Yes, there is. God's will many times does not happen. I believe that it's God's will to prosper people many times, but it doesn't happen because they don't believe him and they don't do what he says to do. I believe it's God's will to heal every child of God who ever gets sick, but many times it doesn't happen because they don't know it or they don't pursue it or they just simply don't believe it many times. I believe that it's the will of God, the Bible tells us, for all to come to repentance. Yet we know that's not happening. So God's will does not always happen. But when I come to him and ask anything in accordance with his will, in his name, then we have it. And then he goes on and says, verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. That word joy is interesting. The word joy is in the Greek is chara, and it means calm delight. Calm delight. Calm delight. The original antidepressant. That's what joy is. Nehemiah 8:10b says, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy is expressed through worship and praise. What's the difference between worship and praise? Well, worship is personal submission displayed through action. Praise is public exaltation and celebration. So praise is what many people give to athletes or musicians or whatever all the time outside of the church. But they will not give to God in the church the praise he deserves because they're worried about what someone will think. Hebrew halal means to make a show. And by the way, that's the word praise in Hebrew. It means to make a show, to boast, to thus be clamorously foolish, to rave. Can you believe that? That's what God is saying to do. When we're doing praise and worship, you know, I've noticed this about like a lot of modern praise and worship teams and stuff. I've noticed this, that for the modern day church, and I'm not saying this to be ugly, I'm just saying that the American church has just missed the point. The modern day praise and worship teams that are really popular are the ones who can look really cool. I mean, they get the right tattoos in the right places, and they wear the right skinny jeans. And they make just the right movements, just like the, you know, the stars in the world do. And they carry their guitar the right way. And they just do, you know, and they've learned how to put on a show. And they call that praise and worship. But that's not what biblical praise and worship is. Praise and worship isn't trying to look cool so people will think you're awesome. Praise and worship is to do whatever it takes to give him glory and honor no matter what anybody thinks. The Bible says he uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19 said they praised with a very loud voice. Listen, you can't really praise God if you're worried about what someone else thinks about you. So when do we worship and praise God? This is important. We don't only worship and praise God after the battle. We don't only worship and praise God in the battle. We worship and praise God before the battle. And that's the example we see in Jehoshaphat. They didn't wait till they won the battle. No, they put the praisers out front. They put the worshipers out front. And they won the battle because they started with praise and worship. So we worship and praise the Lord before the battle. I want to end this teaching with a few scriptures of encouragement. You know, we can stand on these promises for victory when we allow the Lord to continually grow us in faith, humility, trust, endurance, and genuine worship and praise. Psalm chapter 60, verse 12. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Psalm chapter 118, or verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Psalm 144, 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Three more. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Man, I love that one. You can't even compare it. Romans 8, 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So God has called us to live and to move from victory to victory. How many of you believe that? Now, how many of you want to see that manifested in your life? Well, how many of you know it's a process? And how many of you know you have to cooperate with God to see it happen? Amen. I threw a whole bunch of scripture at you. I threw a whole bunch of stuff at you tonight. I don't expect your brain to be able to remember it all. But I do pray that God will sink it down into your spirit. Come on, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause your word, everything that was spoken by your spirit, to seed down into our spirit. Lord, to take root and to grow and to bear fruit. Father, I thank you that your desire for us is to move from victory to victory. Father, may we remember when we're in the valley. Lord, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, may we remember that you have a victory for us on the other side if we will endure. Father, I thank you for your word that promises us that when we endure, we do come to that victory. Lord, I don't know what kind of struggles your people are dealing with right now. There may be some on the mountain, and it's wonderful right now. There may be some right now in the valley, and they may be getting attacked left and right. But, Father, I pray that a supernatural encouragement would overtake them. Yes. Lord, that they would just cling to the faith that came from the Word, Father, that you have placed in their heart, Father. That you, through your grace, will cause everything to happen that is needed in their life to bring them through this process, Lord. Lord, to get to the very next victory. And I thank you, Father, that even though the enemy is bigger and more experienced at every level, I thank you that we also have become more experienced at every level, Lord, and we've learned to trust you more, and we've learned to embrace joy and peace and all of those things to get us through every issue. And Father, I thank you that you've called every person within the sound of my voice, Lord God, that knows you and has surrendered their life to you. You've called every one of them to victory after victory after victory. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you are faithful to keep your word. In Jesus' name, thank you, Lord. Amen.